Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour. This is the case every weekday, whenever possible at least, but that's almost always the case. And because we are live, we can engage in real-time conversations with our audience by telephone. You can call the program. The idea is if you want to raise a question about Christianity, about the Bible, anything related to those things, you can do so, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, we'll give you a little time for that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have some lines open right now, which you can occupy if you call right away. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Oscar, calling from Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Oscar, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Steve, I would like your comments on Ephesians 4:8, in which Paul quotes the Old Testament to talk about the spiritual gift. And he said in the quote, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." This third line is what I want your comment on. It says, "and gave gifts to men." If you go to Psalm 68:18, that I believe is the reference, it says, "When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious that you, the Lord God, might dwell there." Could you make comments on that, please?
Yes, I'd be glad to. In many cases, Paul quotes from the Septuagint. In fact, almost always he does. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Our Bibles in our Old Testaments, they are translated from the Hebrew Scriptures. Yet the New Testament writers, more often than not, quote from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, which was translated almost 300 years before Christ, was the Bible most commonly in use, the form of the Old Testament that most of the Jews read if they had an opportunity to read. And so you do find some differences. And some people feel that even though the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew originally and only translated later into Greek, that it may be that the Greek translation preserves an earlier Hebrew tradition that's not found in our Hebrew manuscripts, which were written later than the Septuagint was translated. It's kind of confusing, but the point is that there are those who think that because Jesus and the apostles quoted favorably from the Septuagint, that maybe the reading in the Septuagint is the older reading and the more accurate reading, which would call into question whether our Psalm 68:18, as it is in our Bibles, which is translated from the Hebrew, is more or less accurate than the way that Paul quotes things. Paul is taking it to say that when Jesus ascended on high, leading captivity captive, he did give gifts to men. But the psalmist seems to be saying, if the reading in the Hebrew is original, that when he ascended on high, he received gifts from men. This is a reference to him receiving honor and homage from people because he's the king. It's, for example, in Psalm 72, only four chapters later, the whole chapter largely talks about the kings of the earth bringing their gifts to the Messiah and recognizing him. It's a messianic prophecy in any case. Now, apparently the way Paul read it, probably in the Septuagint, instead of saying that he received gifts from men, that he gave gifts to men. Now, you know, Paul could have been quoting from a flawed translation if the Hebrew is more accurate than the Greek in this case. Or, as I said, he may actually have a better translation if the Greek translation is closer to an older Hebrew copy than what we have. So we can't really settle the matter because it's just impossible for us to know in many cases whether the Septuagint or the Hebrew is closer. But Paul is being faithful to the Bible as he has it. And even if, let's just say he was using a bad translation, and let's even suggest that the bad translation he had wasn't as good to make his point as he thought it was. It nonetheless, what he had to use, and he felt that it made reference to the giving of the gifts of the Spirit when Jesus ascended. Now, I'm going to trust Paul on that, and I may even just prefer that reading to the Hebrew reading in the Psalms. But if I was not sure, and I guess I'd have to say I'm not sure, which is the original reading, I'm going to just say neither one of them is a problem. That is, neither reading is a problem. The idea that Jesus is an exalted king and people bring their gifts to him, which we do. I mean, I know I do. Whenever I give my offering to the church or whatever, I feel like I'm bringing my gifts to Jesus for his kingdom's sake. Or whether it's really talking about him giving gifts, or whether it's preserved both ways in the Bible because both are true. I don't know. Certainly both are true, but it's a very difficult call to know whether the Septuagint or the Hebrew is actually the original reading. So we have cases like this. It is the case that sometimes other quotations in the New Testament from the Septuagint read a bit differently than they do in our Hebrew texts, which our English Bibles use. But it's not, to my mind, it's not problematic. Because, again, regardless which way it reads, it's the statement would be true in either case. Jesus does receive gifts from men. He also gave gifts to men. Paul is wanting to make reference to the fact that the ascension of Christ resulted in him pouring out the gifts of the Holy Spirit on the church, finds that, you know, Psalm 68:18 in the Bible he's using supports that notion.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much for the explanation.
Okay, Oscar, thanks for your call. God bless. Mark, calling from Georgia, is our next caller. Mark, welcome.
Yes, sir. How you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
So my question, coming from a non-instrumental music church going.
Mm-hmm.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so going from a non-instrumental music church, Church of Christ, to a Baptist church where they use instruments, I have a question on instrumental music during worship service, and I've been doing a study on it lately by myself, just trying to come to terms with it, because there again, I grew up my whole life with no instruments, everything's a cappella, and I'm always given scriptures of, you know, I think it was in Ephesians. I don't have my Bible with me. I wasn't expecting to call you today, so forgive me for that. But the verse talks about, you know, lift up psalms and make melody in your heart. And I guess my question is, so when I started doing this study, there's so many things. I'm looking up Hebrew words and Greek words on what psalm actually means. And my biggest question is, what are your thoughts on instrumental music during worship at church?
Well, there's a long tradition, both in Protestant churches, not so much in modern times, except in the Church of Christ. They have the non-instrumental Church of Christ, which may be your background, but even before, you know, centuries ago, there were a lot of Protestant churches that felt like a cappella singing was better than instruments, and they didn't have instruments. But when I read the New Testament, and especially the Old Testament, I certainly do not see any suggestion that instruments are inappropriate for worship. I mean, the Book of Psalms not only on many occasions advocates the use of instruments. Psalm 33 talks about, you know, playing skillfully on an instrument of 12 strings, make a joyful noise to him, and a psaltery and a harp, and so forth. Of course, Psalm 150 has a lot of instruments it mentions that should be used in worship. Now, non-instrumental people have told me that, well, that's Old Covenant. That's not really something that God approves of. But the problem with that is that we are told three times in the New Testament to sing the Psalms, as you mentioned, in Ephesians and in Colossians and also in James. We're told to sing the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are those Psalms in our Book of Psalms. And James, who tells people to sing Psalms in James chapter 5, had earlier said, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. So suppose you're singing a psalm and it says, you know, play skillfully on an harp or instrument or make a lot of noise with pipes and so forth. We're supposed to sing that, but we're not allowed to do what it says. I mean, we're told to not be hearers only, but doers of the word as well. So if we're going to sing the Psalms, it seemingly would be incumbent upon us to be open to at least doing the things the Psalms are telling us to do. Now, more than that, the very word psalmos in the Greek, which is the name of the book of Psalms in our English Bibles and the Greek Bible, the word psalmos means a poem to be accompanied by stringed instruments. And so when Paul and James tell us to sing the Psalms, I mean, the Greek word they use is sing these poems that are to be accompanied by stringed instruments. So it does seem to me that the Bible, and not only one writer, but the Old Testament writers and Paul and James. Interestingly enough, many people think that Paul and James are not always on the same page, but they both exhort us to sing psalms. And once again, if we're supposed to do what the scriptures say, not just speak them, then when the psalms tell us to use instruments and things, that would be a proper thing to do, I would think. So I don't see anything in the Bible that forbids it. Yeah.
I guess the confusion came in. I pulled out my, I'm no scholar. I pulled out my translation Bible, and a lot of the people that say, use the word psalms as the very word, it means to pluck or a stringed instrument. Well, then I see that it comes from the word salento or salto, and then they start breaking down these translations, saying during that period of time, it wasn't necessarily, it was more of a song, not necessarily with an instrument. So I guess I'm getting so deep in the words, I'm just wondering, is there anything lost in translation? Is it?
Well, I've heard the Church of Christ people say, I've heard the non-instrumental Church of Christ people say that the word psalmos, in the definition that I quoted of it, which is a poem to be accompanied by stringed instruments, that it actually had a different meaning back then. Well, I have to say the nuances of the development of Greek words through different periods of time is not my specialty. And all I know is that the lexicons that are available to us do indicate that that's what the word does mean. Now, if there was some era that's not very well documented in which you have to do a whole lot of special study to discover where this word psalm meant something different than that, well, I guess that's something I haven't heard yet. But even if it were not the case that the word psalm means that, it is the case that many of the psalms exhort that. That is to use instruments. So, some people say, I've heard some people say, well, that was David that introduced musical instruments. That wasn't God. The law of Moses didn't say to use any musical instruments in worship, and David added that. And I guess they're suggesting that David did that, without being on the right wavelength with God. But since David is referred to as a man who's had a heart after God, and God chose him to be a very significant leader in Israel. And David was already a musician before God chose him. We don't ever read that God told him to stop playing music. In fact, David's playing his harp and his music was effective against demonic powers when he played in the presence of Saul. When Saul was bothered by demons, David's musical, instrumental music, probably he was playing some of his own psalms, we don't know, but it had a spiritual impact for good, driving away demons. On one occasion, the kings of Israel and Judah were in the desert without water, and they thought they were going to die, and they needed a prophecy from God, so they found Elisha the prophet and said, well, you need a prophet. He said, well, bring an instrumentalist here. And so when the instrumentalist started playing the music, the Spirit of God came upon Elisha. So we can see that music, in the Old Testament at least, had an effect of driving away demons and providing an environment for the Spirit to come upon the prophet and so forth. So I guess what I'd have to say is I don't find anything in the Old or New Testament that casts musical instruments in a negative light. When they are
mentioned. And that's what I was more concerned with was the New Testament.
Yeah, they always seem to be in a positive light. Yeah, so, There's simply no negative reflection back on the psalms or the musical instruments of the psalms in any New Testament passage. So, I mean, actually up in heaven, in the Revelation, John saw, you know, worshipers up there with harps playing, which I think is symbolic. But if playing harps in worship is somehow irreverent or inappropriate, it'd be a strange thing for even in a symbolic vision to be caught up in heaven and hear, among other things, musicians playing to worship God there. So all I can say is those who say we should not use musical instruments, there's nothing in the Bible to support them that I know of. I think the main argument that someone used once with me was that in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, musical instruments were first invented by one of the descendants of Cain, you know, like seven generations removed from Cain. Well, okay, that may be true. So was the habit of tending sheep and living in tents nomadically and using tools. These things were invented by three different sons of Cain. But there's no negative ideas associated with that. Using tools, living in tents, playing musical instruments, these things are not said to be bad things. In fact, the sons of Cain were not said to be bad men. There's no stigma on these people that the Bible places upon them. They can't help who their ancestor was, but they're seven generations removed from Cain. So, you know, there's absolutely nothing in the passage to suggest that they were bad men or that what they invented were bad things. So I have to think that someone had an emotional reaction. Maybe they liked a cappella music. I do. I love a cappella music. I love to go to church.
I guess the last argument would be the be silent where the Bible is silent, speak where the Bible speaks. And I guess the New Testament just doesn't talk about instruments enough. And I'm just giving you what I've always been told, and that's why it's been such a struggle for me. Just want to do the right thing, et cetera.
Okay.
So I guess the last argument was,
let me just say this. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Most of the things done in every church, including the Church of Christ in their meetings, are things the Bible does not command to be done. The Bible does
and
not
I totally
tell
agree
to,
with that.
Yeah, the Bible does not tell us to open the meeting in prayer. It doesn't tell us to have a sermon.
Right.
You know, the Bible is silent about these things, and yet we do them. So I would say that the principle of be silent where the Bible is silent would have to do with be silent when it comes to restricting things that the Bible does not restrict. You see, this,
really
this is a very important distinction.
Today.
Sure, brother. Let me just say this. There's a very big distinction between two mentalities, between what I would call legalism and liberty. Liberty would say, if God has not forbidden it, then as far as we know, it's permitted. Legalism would say, if God has not specifically said to do it, then it's forbidden. Now, I believe God is not a legalist. In fact, we see that in the Garden of Eden. God said, you can eat any tree you want to, just don't eat this one. In other words, everything was okay except the one thing that he forbade. So the tendency is to think, I believe Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, he said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And I believe that the church has liberty to use musical instruments, even if the Bible didn't mention them. But it does. You know, it's not exactly that the Bible is silent. So whoever has a strong opinion that there should be no musical instruments is not really using their Bible, but they may have had bad experience with musical instruments, and I have. By the way, I used to play in a Christian rock band, but I sometimes still lead worship with a guitar, but I will say that most of my recent experiences with instrumental music in churches has not been, to my mind, positive, because it's so loud, it's so showy, it kind of replaces a spirit of worship with a spirit of entertainment. To my mind, my experiences with instrumental music in churches in the last couple decades anyway has been negative. And I can see why people might say, I like it better if we just sing a cappella. And I could say, so do I. I mean, I'd like that better too. So, you know, a person can do that and say, yeah, we like it better when it's a cappella. But that doesn't allow us to say, but those people who use instruments are in violation of some principle of Scripture, because the Bible never really argues for strictly a cappella worship.
Great. Very insightful and very helpful.
Okay, Mark, God bless you, man.
I appreciate your time. Thank you so much.
Thanks for calling. JT from Northern California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Before I ask, can you hear me?
Well, you're breaking up pretty badly. Are you on a...
Oh, no. I have this miserable little flip phone. Can you hear me now?
Well, I can, but it's not easy. There's other noise, and sometimes it breaks up. But go ahead, and let's do your best to get a question out.
I will. I'll speak clearly. I'd like your opinion. I am of an opinion, I won't say believe, but it seems to me the reference to the last days actually began with the coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And that's not to negate the last months or years or whatever. But when the apostles would refer to the last days as their present time and their waiting for Christ, I think that's a part of it.
Okay, well, yeah, I've certainly heard, and I will say there was a time when I taught this too. I don't teach against it now, but I have another view now. But I've many people say that the last days refers to the whole age of the church since the Spirit was given to the church. Because when the Spirit came and Peter wanted to explain to the audience around what was going on, he quoted a passage from Joel chapter 2, and he began the quote by saying, it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, the passage Peter quotes doesn't actually say anything about the last days. He puts that in, but nonetheless, it makes it very clear that he viewed this as a last days phenomenon, and this was on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. We actually have John speaking in 1 John chapter 2 saying, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist should come, there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last hour. In James chapter 5, James tells, he's rebuking the rich people, says, you've laid up treasures for yourself in the last days. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken us to us by his Son. In 1 Peter chapter 1, near the end of that chapter, Peter says, Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we have, again, references, virtually everyone in the New Testament mentions that they were living in what they called the last times or the last days or the last hour. Paul said in, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he said that he spoke of himself and his audience as those upon whom the ends of the ages had come. So, you know, we've got essentially everyone writing in the New Testament speaks of these as the last days in which they were living. So I believe the last days did, in fact, begin either with Pentecost or perhaps earlier when Jesus showed up, because the writer says of Hebrews says in these last days he's spoken through his Son. So I suspect that he would include the teaching ministry of Jesus as the last days, too. But the last days of what? Now, again, because of these passages, many commentators will say the whole church from the time of Christ until the end is the last days, in contrast to the earlier days of the Old Covenant, which now the Old Testament was 4,000 years long, the history of the Old Testament, and it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came, and these past 2,000 years, in contrast to the previous 4,000, would be called the last days. And this is how very many Bible scholars believe it. Now, of course, we may have been more accustomed to hearing people say that the last days refers to the last few years before the end of the world. That certainly is the way most people mean it when they say, do you think we're living in the last days? They mean, of course, the very end times. We do not know whether that term, the last days, is ever used that way in Scripture. Paul does say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days, perilous times should come. And this could very well be a reference to the end of the world. But most of the references to the last days in the Bible are is saying it started at, you know, in the first century. Now, this could mean that the whole church age is the last days, or it's also possible that they're looking at the last generation, the generation that of the last generation of their order, the temple order, of the Jewish order that was started at Mount Sinai. The old covenant order had run 1,400 years up until the time that Jesus came, and then of course with the crucifixion of Jesus, the temple order was now in its final few decades because the temple was destroyed permanently, and the Old Testament order destroyed permanently in AD 70. So that those who were living in 30 AD, realizing that Jesus said, you know, this is going to be ending in this generation, may well have thought of themselves more or less living in the last days of the Jewish Old Covenant order rather than the last days of the planet Earth. So there are two ways of looking at it. I tend toward the second way, but there are certainly many people who I think suggest what you seem to be suggesting. So we'll just go with that. I've got to take a break. I'll be right back in about 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us. If you disagree with the host, want to say so, feel free to give a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I probably should have announced in the first half hour, I neglected. But we have many, many, many listeners up in Oregon. I come up to Oregon once in a while and speak. It so happens I'll be coming up to Oregon, not this weekend, but the following weekend. And I'm going to be speaking four nights in four different places, and I'll be three mornings. That is four of the days that I'm speaking at night. There's 4 days of them. 3 of those days I'll also be speaking in the mornings. Now, these are going to be speaking in the Portland area as well as Salem area and Albany. If you're in any of those areas, you may be interested in joining us for any of those meetings. What you need to do is go to thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and then you'll scroll down to the dates. What is it, about 12 days from now, I guess. I'll be coming up to Oregon. I'll be in various places speaking for four days up there, a long weekend, Thursday through Sunday, actually. So I would love to see you. I want to let you know about that so that it doesn't get past you if you happen to be in Oregon and want to not miss those things. Okay, we're going to talk next to who's been here the longest. It's Ken from California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Thanks for taking the call. I was calling today because, in fact, you just kind of caught part of what I was going to talk about with respect to some of the music and so forth that's going on in the churches. But I was, in my time, you know, I'm hitting past the age of 80, and in my time, I recall ministries, the messages they were preaching when I was a kid and in my 20s and 30s and so forth, and the message they're preaching now and the interpretations. And so much of it has changed so much from the way that they're preaching now than the way they were before. And the question has come into my mind many times, you know, because you speak of the generation of the hippies and so forth that came out of Southern California. My question and problem that I have is that I understand that they were saved and they were converted, and when you're saved, you're saved, even if you took mind-expanding drugs, LSD and the like. My problem is that LSD has an effect on the brain, which remains actually forever. We have in our family an individual who's been involved with heavy-duty drugs.
I'm not going to dispute that. I just want you to get to your question, if you could, please.
Okay, well, the main thing is once their mind has been altered about that, how are we going to reconcile that with 30 or 40 years later they're preaching and claim to be heavy-duty interpreters of the word, and they know the word, but their mind has been actually altered from some of that stuff from way back when. How can we be sure to rely on what these people say as absolute biblical correctness?
Well, you know, the truth is many of the people in the Jesus movement who are now preachers, they actually do interpret the Bible differently than I think should be done. Many of them have a different view, for example, of eschatology or whatever. But I'm not going to chalk that up to the fact that they used drugs, although I think they did. The truth is you don't have to use drugs to be a bad Bible interpreter. I mean, long before there were these popular drugs among the baby boomers, there was bad doctrine being taught. In fact, some of the same doctrines that these people that teach that I think is mistaken were around for over 100 years being taught by people who never touched drugs. I myself never touched drugs, but it's never occurred to me that made me necessarily a better Bible interpreter. There are people I know, for example, one of my best friends who now lives in Hawaii, but he was in the Jesus movement in California, and his LSD had destroyed his mind physically, and so therefore he was mentally impaired incredibly before he came to Christ, but then God healed him. Now, I don't know what kind of physical healing there was to his damage done to his brain, but his mind is sharp as a tack. He's got more scripture memorized than I do, and I've been reading the Bible all my life since childhood, and I've been teaching it for 53 years, but he knows his Bible extremely well. He's very sharp. He's evangelized all over the world. And, of course, there's lots of other people from the Jesus movement who came out of drug backgrounds, and God must have healed their minds. Now, I realize that, you know, they say that the damage done from LSD can never be, you know, changed or cured, but God can renew our minds. That's not the same thing as our brains. Our brains might still have some difficulties, but again, it doesn't take using drugs to have problems with your brain or with your thinking. So you say, well, how are we to trust these people who are interpreting the Bible for us? The truth is, almost all of these kids who are now old, like me, and those who had used drugs before they were Christians and impaired their minds, almost all of them are teaching doctrines that they got from teachers who didn't use drugs. For example, a great number of them in the Jesus movement were, you know, taught by Chuck Smith, and he never used drugs. And most of them just parrot what Chuck Smith said. So, and I didn't use any drugs either, of course, but the truth is that the doctrines are, if they are bad doctrines, it's not because people used drugs before they started teaching them. Unless they used drugs and came up with them on their own while they were high, well, that might certainly raise serious questions about their veracity. But most of these guys have recovered from drug use to the point where they can learn a lot, and most of them are teaching doctrines, again, that they got from people who never used drugs. So the way to determine what doctrines to believe or to reject is not to say, did this Bible teacher ever use drugs or not, but to say, is this Bible teacher interpreting the scriptures in ways that I can see by looking at the scriptures is a good way to do it? Because it doesn't take an expert. Well, I shouldn't say it doesn't take an expert. I should say it doesn't take a genius to interpret the scriptures correctly. They're written for common people. But the reason I changed from saying expert, I do think that the more expert you become, that is, the more familiar you become with the scriptures, the more you're going to see through bad doctrines and your way to better doctrines. But I would say this, don't trust teachers anyway. I mean, don't trust me. When I say don't trust me, I don't mean disbelieve everything I say. What I mean is, don't figure that because I said it, that it's necessarily reliable, because any teacher could be wrong accidentally. And it does say in 1 John chapter 2 that you as a believer have the Holy Spirit, and you don't require that any man teach you. But the Holy Spirit himself, the anointing which you received, will teach you of all things. That's in John 2:27. Now, to say the Holy Spirit will teach you doesn't mean that every opinion you come up with is from the Holy Spirit. But if you walk in the Spirit and you meditate on the Word of God, you will find that the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to things. And of course, you need to always check them out, I think, responsibly and exegetically in Scripture. Everything I've changed my mind on, you know, some people change their minds because they hear a teacher on the radio like me and they say, I think he's right, and so they change their mind. Or they read a book and they say, yeah, I guess that's right. I was wrong. I'm going to change my mind. Everything I changed my mind on, virtually every single thing I ever changed my mind on over the years, it came from meditating on the scriptures. And I might have been, you know, scrubbing a floor as a janitor. I might have been driving down the street in my car and thinking about the scriptures. And an idea came to me, which I felt like, I wonder if that's God showing me that, a new way of looking at something. But I didn't trust it. I would never just trust it because it just came to me like a bolt of lightning. I'd go home and I'd study it out. I'd get out the lexicons. I'd get out my Bible. I'd compare scripture to scripture. I'd want to make sure that exegetically this new idea had validity. And if it did, I held on to it. If it didn't, I didn't. So that's how we determine whether scripture, whether a doctrine is reliable or not. Not really about who the teacher was, but whether the Holy Spirit seems to be opening your eyes to something in Scripture, which can then be confirmed by responsible exegesis. That's what I would say. Thank you for your call, Ken. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Do you have a harmony of the Gospels chart or diagram?
I do. I made up one myself. I followed somewhat some of the other printed ones. I modified them as seemed necessary for my own use. I don't know if they're posted, though. I could be. I have them, but it could be posted at Matthew7:13.com under charts or...
Yeah, I didn't see it there.
Oh, maybe it's not there. Yeah, but, I mean, you can certainly get... I mean, a whole lot of Bibles... Even ones that aren't study Bibles have, you know, a chronology of the life of Christ and a harmony of the Gospels in the back. They're not hard to find.
Right. Okay. Yeah. I just thought maybe you had already come up with one, but all right. And it sounds like you did, but I don't have access to it. That's fine.
Okay. Well, write to
Thank
me.
You.
Maybe I can maybe email it to you if you write to me.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight. God bless.
Uh-huh. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Mike from East Texas is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yes.
Anyway, I'm commenting on the first guy that called you today about the Septuagint Bible, and I'm reading the book by S. Douglas Woodward. He discusses that Bible. That's the correct one. The translation was done about 250 or so B.C. And one problem we've got with our Bibles that are from the Hebrew, they were done by a Rabbi Akedah around the end of the 1st century, start of the 2nd century. What he did, he monkeyed with the Hebrew. He tried to mess up Messianic predictions of Jesus Christ, you know, from the Old Testament. And also, he messed up the genealogy in Genesis 5 and 11. Like, he took about 1,300 years out of that. The reason he did that, I was kind of surprised, was they had a tradition that the Messiah would appear between 5,000 and 6,000 years after creation. If you use the Septuagint chronology, you get something like Adam was created in 5,400 B.C., where the Masoretic text is like, you know, 4,000 to 4,100 B.C.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah, I appreciate that. I can't confirm or disconfirm that. You'll get a lot of ideas of that kind from books and from YouTube videos and things like that, and there may be some validity in some of that. I do need to correct myself, though, because during the break, about 15 minutes ago, I looked up the passage we were talking about in the Septuagint, which was Psalm 68:18, and remember I had said that I thought Paul, because Paul was quoting that verse differently than we have it in our Hebrew Bibles, I speculated that he was quoting from the Septuagint. But when I looked up the Septuagint, he wasn't. It was actually, Septuagint follows also the Hebrew Bible. So I think we have to say that the Hebrew Bible statement is good enough, and that Paul, in modifying it, well, as frankly, as an inspired apostle, I think had every, you know, intention of pointing out that this was an implication of the passage also. But, if someone thought that he was quoting the Septuagint, because I thought he probably was, he apparently was not. So he must have been, he modified the passage a little on his own just to make the point he wanted to make. Now, can he do that? Well, he's an inspired apostle. I'll give him that. I certainly respect him. I appreciate your call on that. Thanks for that information. Okay, we're going to talk next to Mike from Seattle. Mike, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you today?
Good, thanks.
Got a good question. Wondering if you've ever heard of this thing called living prophecy, or maybe living word prophecy. It seems to be a practice that people do in their home study fellowship, where someone would be stand up and give a prophecy, and they go into a long speech or a long prophecy of something going on. And then at times they switch between God talking and Jesus talking. Is that something you may have heard of or have any idea about?
I've never encountered that. However, I certainly have. I've certainly been in certain charismatic circles where people did things that I thought were kind of strange, even in terms of prophecy. Not too long ago, I was in a meeting where someone began to pray, and then in his prayer, he began to seemingly prophesy, and then he began to do something else, and it was all kind of linked together as one long thing. And I thought, well, it's not. I'm not sure if he knows the difference between prayer and prophecy, but anyway, I don't. He began to say, and we declare this to be so, which is, he said, we prophesy it to be so, which I think he meant to be declare it. It was very, very strange. I mean, I don't see any evidence of that kind of thing in the Bible with regard to prophecy. I can say certainly that in the Old Testament prophets, the inspired writings they give, sometimes the speaker or the recipient changes without notice. But what you've just described does not strike me as a scriptural practice in the sense that you couldn't support it from Scripture. I don't know if it's against Scripture. Of course, if it's a genuine prophecy, it's from the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit is speaking sometimes from God the Father and sometimes from Christ. I think he's always speaking from God, who includes Jesus and the Father. So I don't, it sounds, I mean, if this is being done a lot, it sounds like one of the many fads that drift through the charismatic movement. If it is, it'll probably pass, and they'll have something else, which is no more scripture than that they'll be doing.
There's some folks I know that I was friends with that seems they started on this practice, and I haven't been fellowshipping with them at all, and they started getting off on some kind of strange prophecies, receiving prophecies at night about destruction that's coming, and then they started producing this practice in their Bible fellowship, saying it's a new way of communication from God. And
if they have a new way of communication from God, I don't know why. I don't know what's wrong with the old way that God communicates. Most people have not really taken seriously the old way. I have not yet completely processed and understood what's in the Bible, and that's been around for 2,000 years. but I'm still working on it. And I still learn. I still learn as I study and meditate on it. And the Holy Spirit does lead it into all truth. But the thing is, until we're fully, taking full advantage of the things God has said previously, I'm not sure why he'd want to overload us with new stuff. We've got our work cut out for us, just obeying the word of God that was given by Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. So, I don't know why people always think that God needs to have some new way of doing things. What's wrong with the old ways? Anyway, all I can say is I've been in the charismatic movement long enough to know that charismatics, if you wait long enough, this will pass and some other fad will come in. And it'll stay for a while, then it'll pass and another fad will come in. And this is partly because I think, and I remember when I was, when I first became charismatic myself, I remember hearing teachers say, God is moving. We want to be on the cutting edge of what the Holy Spirit is doing. We don't want to be left behind as the cloud moves. We don't want to be encamped in the old place. We want to move on. And so you had this idea of a dynamic revelation going on, and that, you don't want to stick with what you learned last decade. The Holy Spirit's moving on. You don't want to be left behind. You got to hear what the new word is, or the new thing. And this idea attracts people who get bored when things don't change very much. And there's people with short attention spans. And therefore, they like to always be actively looking out for what's the new thing that God's doing now? What's the new thing? Well, I'm not one of those people, frankly. I'm very interested in rather trying to perfect my obedience to the old thing that God has already said, because I'm not there yet. And these Christians that are after new things, generally speaking, are not there yet either. So I think it'd be better to finish first grade before you try to go to high school. And that's what I think the charismatic movement often is seen to fail to do. Hey, I appreciate your call. We're running out of time. I need to take another caller. We'll talk to Ivan from New Mexico. Ivan, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, my question, I've been reading through Acts lately, and I was wondering, would you happen to know how James came to be such a prominent figure in the church, like the leader of Jerusalem?
Kind of, yeah. I mean, we find that when Peter was arrested, who seems to have been the most mouthy guy in the church up at he's the guy who always spoke up for the church before chapter 12. He was arrested, and he escaped from prison supernaturally. And as he was leaving town, he told the church, "Tell James I'm leaving." And from that time on, James, who happened to be the brother of Jesus and not one of the 12, seems to have risen to prominence in the church. For the rest of the book of Acts, we see James kind of leading things. He led the Jerusalem Council. When Paul later came to town with his team, he had to meet with James, and James gave him some counsel and advice about how to operate there in Jerusalem. Paul talks in Galatians 2 about some men who came from James that Peter was intimidated by because they came from James. So we can see that after Peter left Jerusalem, it would appear that, apparently there was a pre-planned arrangement that when Peter left, James had to step up. And that might be because James was not a target as much as the 12 were. He probably was not out preaching like the 12 were all the time and attracting persecution. So he could be a little more low profile. And traditionally, James, the brother of Jesus, was very well respected among the Jewish people. So when the Jews were persecuting Paul and the others and Peter and they had to flee, James apparently was seen as somebody that probably could somewhat more safely be there without being such a lightning rod. Because church tradition teaches that even the Jews respected James just because he was such a devout and holy man. But why James came to power, we don't know. But we can just see when and where. It seems to be when Peter had to leave Jerusalem because he was hunted to be killed. He sent message to James, it's time to step up and take over. And James apparently did. That's about all we really know from the record. I wish I could say more. Wish I could help out more. Let's talk to Anonymous from Argyle, Texas. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Hey, I don't know if it's just me, but I can barely hear you. I hear all the callers really clear, but you sound like you're really far away.
No, I'm sorry. I can't tell. Yeah.
Oh, that's better. That's a little bit better, whatever he did.
Oh.
Anyway,
okay.
I have a question. The judge in our county, Justice of the Peace, whatever he's called, but he's the judge. He's a good friend of mine. I mean, I've known him for years. You know, I guess we kind of work together.
Yeah, we don't have very much time, so please get to your question.
I am. I saw a gay couple walk out of his court, and I went up later on. I just went up to him and I said, "Hey, you know, what are you doing?" I mean, he's a Christian. He's claimed to be a Christian for as long as I've known him. And I said, "Are you going to marry people when God calls this sin?" And he says, "Hey, I'm sworn to a duty. That's my job. I'm sworn to carry out, you know," and he went on and on with the legal terms of what his job,
yeah,
you know,
That's a hard thing for a Christian to be in a job where their job duties require them to do things that they as Christians don't believe in. It might seem like a radical thing to say, but I think that a judge who finds himself forced to do that in his job should probably change jobs. I would. It's like if you were not a Christian and let's say you were a pimp and then you became a Christian and realized, well, I can't continue to be a pimp and live up to my convictions as a Christian. Well, then, of course, you give up that job. Now, being a judge is not on the same order as being a pimp, obviously. But on the other hand, if being a judge means you have to do things that are immoral, well, then maybe that job does become in that category. There are a number of things, like even being a school teacher, let's say. There's nothing wrong with being a school teacher, but in some school districts, it may be that a school teacher would be forced to teach things that are immoral. Many schools are teaching those things. And sometimes teachers have just decided, I can't teach anymore. I can't do this anymore because I'm required to do this thing. I didn't used to be required to do it, and I shouldn't be required to do it, but they're making me do it, so I guess I have to find another job. And it's not a desirable thing in most cases to try to find another job in midlife or later, but following Jesus may require the loss of everything. Or the forsaking everything. Jesus said, "Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." So if following Jesus means that you won't be able to do the things that your job requires you to do anymore, well, then I guess you need to change jobs. And Jesus said, if your eye or your hand causes you to sin, pluck it off and cut it off and get rid of it. Which is not really talking about eyes and hands. He's simply saying something to you that. Something that you would really be loath to give up, yet you need to be willing to give up anything if it's going to cause you to sin to keep it. And so, yeah, I mean, that's a hard situation that guy's in. I feel sorry for him. I'm out of time, though. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday, have been for 26 years now. We are listener-supported. We have no commercials, no commercial sponsors, no underwriters. We're just listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find hundreds of resources there, over 1,000, and they're all free. But you can donate there, too. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.